you got your Bible handy, you can turn to the book of Romans. We're going to spend the majority of our time in the book of Romans this morning. If I had the rest of my notes. The overarching argument made in the book of Romans by Paul is one of unity. We touched on that just a little bit in class this morning. And we talked about how the Jews and the Gentiles in the New Testament times had a lot of infighting because the Jews had a habit, or some of them did, of believing that they were superior to the Gentiles, even though they were all Christians, because they had always been God's chosen people, and that they had the law and the prophets, they were more righteous, they were more pure. And then, you know, you get into Acts chapter 15, and some of the Jews were even teaching that Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to become Christians, which was a false teaching. But there was a lot of infighting there. And so through the book of Romans, Paul does a lot of explaining about how the Jews are sinners, the Gentiles are sinners, and everybody's on an equal playing field in that regard, and that Christ, through faith in Jesus, is the only thing that can justify anybody. And that in that way, through Christ, the Jews and the Gentiles are all unified. You find in chapter 1 a lot about the behaviors of paganism and how it's all darkness, and that God will judge it. It talks about verse 29 of chapter 1, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whispers, backbiters, haters of God. These are those who choose to ignore him and choose to serve other things. And then in chapter 2, you get verse 17, indeed you are called a Jew. He puts the emphasis on the Jews now and says, and you rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You make your boast in the law or dishonor God through breaking the law. That makes them just as guilty and just as unjustified as Gentiles would be, as pagans would be. And then in chapter 3, he gives the famous argument, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then through chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, and 8, and through the majority of the book, he gives the way that everyone can be justified through the blood of Jesus. Chapter 6 talks about being unified with Christ in baptism, right? And that we are all made one in that moment. In chapter 9 and 10, he talks about Israel, the physical nation of Israel, Jews, rejecting the Christ, rejecting the Messiah and the gospel. And then in chapter 11, he starts making the argument about how Christians become the spiritual Israel, with Gentiles being grafted in, right? And the whole theme you get is Christ bringing two things together, being the unifier. It's a theme of unity. And then you get to chapter 12, and the tendency is when we start reading lists about Christian behavior is to say, well, okay, the overarching argument must be over, or there must be an interlude of some sort, because now he's just listing things. You look at chapter 12, start in verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. He's just listing Christian behavior, right? And a lot of the time, we kind of shut our brains off to Paul's original argument, and that is that of unity. But then in chapter 13, we start to get hints of that unity again. And so I would argue that in chapter 12, he's not really making a change to talking about just general Christian instructions, but rather he's saying this is the kind of behavior that's going to help you facilitate the kind of unity that I want from you, that God wants from you. In chapter 13, he starts off with being submissive to government. And then in verse 8, talks about loving your neighbor as yourself, and that fulfills the law. And then in chapter 11, he says, and do this, or verse 11, excuse me, of chapter 13, he says, and do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. That put on the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that his theme hasn't changed. He's been talking about, through the entirety of the book, how Jesus is a unifier, how Jesus is the one who brings together. You can look at his other writings. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 14, for he himself, that's Christ, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. We look at verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Notice this, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God and Spirit. So we've got, he's bringing two into one, making peace, putting to death enmity. He's bringing all of these people together into one household, making them fellow citizens instead of strangers and foreigners. He's fitting them together neatly and tightly into a holy temple in the Lord, right? Jesus is a unifier. He's bringing people together. You could take our Wednesday night class in Revelation and look at chapter 5. We talked about how Jesus is the embodiment of being all in all, that he is unity in this chapter. It talks about how he is in the midst of the throne, right? In the midst of the 24 elders, in the midst of the four living creatures, and he's praised by all of heaven, all of earth, and all those under the earth, that he unifies all of that into one act. And it's an awesome scene. But Jesus is a unifier. The gospel brings unity. And the unity that we are looking for and that he's asking the Romans to facilitate among themselves in their congregation is a unity that reflects Christ and his ability to unify. It reflects that scene from Revelation and the oneness that is there because of Jesus. That's what he means by put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 14 of Romans, back in Romans in chapter 14, it talks about the headings that are in my Bible, says the law of liberty, and then the second one, chapter 14, is the law of love. And what he explains in here is that there's times when Christians are allowed to do things or can do things without sinning. But then other Christians, it might be sin to them because it offends their conscience or it is not done out of faith. And so he says that Christians need to be careful. He says in verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, no one dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother, or do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So Paul says, we have to be careful about our behavior so that we're not judging and we're not offending the conscience of another, right? But he says that Christ is the judge. And so there shouldn't be division over those kinds of things, because we can give that judgment to the Lord, and we should be appropriate in our behavior so that we don't cause issues based on what we are allowed to do or what we do because someone else expects it from us. It's all about unity. In verse 19, he gives, I guess what I would say is the thesis statement of the theme of his book. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. So we are setting aside our own wants, our own desires, our own I can do this and you can't tell me not to attitudes. We're setting those things aside and we're pursuing things which make for peace instead. We're only doing things, focusing on things that we might edify one another by. That's the attitude that we have to adopt. In chapter 15, in verse 1, we read down to verse 4. It says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. So there, all things are being done for edification again, but whenever I was preparing this lesson a couple weeks ago, I read that word scruples, and I realized I don't actually know what a scruple is. So I looked it up, and it's a hesitation or a doubt. It usually comes from lack of knowledge or lack of understanding. So it's this idea that strong Christians are bearing with the hesitations and doubts of weak Christians. Right? And I think that there's a tendency for strong Christians to, you know, when somebody comes up out of the water, we want to hold them to the ultimate standard immediately. And, you know, there's a place for holding people accountable to growth in the Lord, right? But in the Great Commission, Jesus said, go forth and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to keep all that I've commanded you, right? So there's time they're given for the teaching part, learning the behavior of a Christian. It takes work and it takes time and it takes help. It takes somebody to bear with your scruples, right? It's the same way with a job. You get hired at a job. You don't know exactly what to do. Somebody has to bear with your scruples and bring you along and teach you how to do those things. I used the illustration at Joplin last week that Gracie went golfing with me a couple weeks ago on a Saturday, and she hadn't driven a golf cart on a golf course yet, so she didn't know like where it was appropriate to go off into the grass, where it wasn't, and that kind of thing. And you know, and I would kind of point and tell her like, we can go over there, and she, are you sure? And she'd hesitate and wouldn't turn off the cart path and go into the grass. But it was my responsibility, since I had the understanding there, this is okay, but she was hesitant or doubtful. I had the responsibility to be patient with that while she could learn where to go and where not to go, right? Now, there's also responsibility on the people who are learning, that they are putting in the work, that they are striving to understand, right? But the strong have to bear with the scruples of the weak. If that's not there, there's only going to be impatience and infighting. In verse 3, Verse 2, everything is for edification, right? And then Christ is given as an example in verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. The idea there is that we're willing to bear the reproach of others to please them, not for our own satisfaction or our own glory. And then in verse 4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. That phrase, I'll keep going back to that, because that's the foundation for any kind of unity that we might have in Christ, right? It's the patience and the comfort of the scriptures, that we all go to one source to understand what God wants from us. That's the foundation of our unity. In verse 5, he begins kind of another facet of the unity. He says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then in verse 7, "Therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Okay. He goes on to talk about how we glorify God together. But that one mind, one mouth, glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For one, we can only do that if we are thinking the same thing and saying the same things, teaching the same things, doing the same things, right? That all comes from having the same standard, the same source, and the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures. But there's also another way. I tend to think that when we sing in worship, it is the most physically unified, most mentally unified we can possibly be. As you think about it, you are thinking the same thought, you're reading the same words, right? Now, ideally, we're all focused on the same idea. We are breathing at the same time to speak the same thing at the same time. We are unified in the flesh, almost as much as it possibly can be that way. And I think that that's a good reflection of the way that we're supposed to live spiritually toward one another. That we act as a unit, or like Paul in Corinthians, as a body, right? We all have the same goal. We don't all have the same functions, but we're all working toward the same glorification of God. With one mind, one mouth, working toward the glory of God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's chapter 15, verse 14. He says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." I think it's interesting that Paul says that he is confident concerning you, my brethren. Sometimes I get a little worried that Paul might not be confident concerning me, that I have all, that I'm filled with knowledge and all goodness, ready to teach and to admonish, right? But that should be our goal, that we could say Paul would be confident of me concerning this too. But being full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. Those things go back to verse 4, the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures having hope. It's the foundation that we all have to be going back to the Word, that we have to be holding each other accountable to go back to the Word, admonishing each other in that way. But there is a character in which we do it, and it's with goodness, right? And Paul describes that to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." There is a very specific mindset that Paul tells Timothy to have here. It's not that the person is evil and they're doing evil things because they're evil, so you have to go and correct them. That's not the attitude that he tells Timothy to have. And I think sometimes that's the attitude that we fall into. That, you know, if a brother is sinning, or if a brother has hurt another brother, our instinct, I guess you could call it, is to go, well, that person's bad in our mind or in our heart. And we tend to draw a line and say, well, this is the person who's evil, this is the person who's in the right. But Paul says that, yes, you're supposed to correct in humility, right? In gentleness, not quarreling, in patience, in verse 24. But the idea here is that, is in verse 26, that they may escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive to do his will. Paul puts the blame here on Satan. And I think that that's an important concept, because typically our natural thought process is to go, you did this, the blame is on you, Christian, instead of saying, you've been deceived by Satan, let me help you. Those are two completely different attitudes, where Satan is the bad guy in one, or our brother is the bad guy in the other. And we have to be really, really careful of that. Back in Romans, this time in chapter 16, Romans chapter 16, again, there's a tendency to kind of read the first half of the last chapter of every book and then kind of forget the salutation, because it's just him saying, this person greets you, this person greets you, have a nice day, amen, right? That's the mindset that we sometimes get, but we have to be careful, because there's often really important information at the end of what's being said. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." Okay, so we have to be aware, we have to know the doctrine well enough, right, that we have learned, to be aware when there are people who are in opposition to it and are causing divisions and offenses. Okay, that's the first thing. Verse 18, "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." So there's kind of, that puts the wolf and the sheep in my idea, in my mind, right? Gives me that idea that there's wolves who are going to try to take sheep out of the flock, and we have a responsibility to know the doctrine to be able to step in and guard the sheep, right? Guard each other that way. And then in verse 19, "For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Okay? That phrase, "I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil," is powerful to me. Because if you think about, okay, the history of the church in America, the history of the church in general, oftentimes, divisions, offenses that he's talking about here, problems arise when things just get too complicated. Okay, it's when somebody says, well, we can do this, and somebody says, well, no, we should do this, and somebody says, well, we can't do that, and there's a division there, and somebody says, well, we should probably do this instead, and there's an issue there, and instead of just letting God's word be God's word and not trying to help it, not trying to, ignore parts of it, but rather simply following the pattern. And that simplicity with the standard in mind is what guards against all of the issues that might arise because of opinion. If when we come together, we're unified on God's word and God's word only. The Legacy Standard Bible translation, it's a newer translation, but it's just kind of a revision of the ASV, the original ASV, just to have slightly more modern language and to preserve that translation. In this passage, it says, "Wise in what is good and innocent concerning evil." And I think that that's the idea. I use the illustration that, say a mother sends her 16-year-old son to the grocery store for a gallon of milk and a loaf of bread. Okay? And while he's at the grocery store, he gets that gallon of milk and a loaf of bread and a candy bar and a soda and a box of cereal that he likes and a Hot Wheels car and a couple other things that he wanted to bring home. And he gets home and he lays all that stuff out in front of his mother. His mother says, "I just sent you for a gallon of milk and a loaf of bread." Right? The innocent thing would have been to go to the store, get only those two things, and come back. The simple thing would have been to get only those two things at the store and come back. Innocent, simple. It doesn't really matter the translation that you use, but that's how you know, it causes a problem. When the son says, "Well, you didn't tell me not to get the other things," then there's a situation. There's opposition to one another. When unity would have said, "I'm just going to do what's innocent. I'm just going to do what's simple and good." And it's important for Christians to maintain that mindset when we're looking into the Word of God. No, God gave us a way to evangelize. Maybe that's the gallon of milk. God gave us a way to worship. Maybe that's the loaf of bread. And we try to throw in the candy bar, the soda, and we overcomplicate things. And it causes division. It causes problems. It causes sin. The greatest unity in the book of Romans, I think, is actually found in chapter 6. So we've talked about a lot of the behavior, the Christian habits and attitudes, mindsets that he gives them to maintain the unity that he expects from them, right? That happens at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book. But in chapter 6, he gives them the way that we are initiated into the unity that we have with one another. And it comes from our mutual unity with Christ. Chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Notice verse 5. "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." That's a powerful verse for a lot of reasons. But we see the timeline of what we're supposed to be doing. Okay? We are united with Jesus in the likeness of his death in baptism, right? And the idea is that being united with Jesus unifies us with each other, and we are to live in a reflection of the unity that will be when we have the likeness of his resurrection. That's the idea. We're unified with Jesus, we're unified with each other, we live out a reflection of what heaven will be like. The oneness that we have there, the unity that we have with God, the unity that we have with each other, glorifying him for all eternity. That's our goal. So ask yourself, and I'll ask myself, are you living in such a way that you will reflect the kind of unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ in your life that you want to have with them in heaven for eternity? Now, that's a high bar, right? But it should be the one we're working for. This morning, if you haven't been unified with Jesus in the likeness of his death, you're missing out on all of the unity with us, all the unity with him that you can experience. And currently you're missing out on your hope of eternal salvation in heaven and the unity that's there. So there's an opportunity for you now. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, this is a chance for you to come forward and take care of that. Then also, if you haven't been living in unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ and reflecting heaven and that resurrection that we'll experience, then this is a chance for you to come forward and ask for prayers and help with that as well. So if you have a need this morning, please let it be made known while we stand and sing.